In the following sermon, which was preached in Westminster Chapel on Sunday morning, the 11th of July 1965, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is preaching from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 49 to 51. We now join him as he makes his introductory remarks. Here's Dr. Lloyd-Jones.
With that fundamental affirmation, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, leading on to, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then showing us the ultimate purpose of all that, which is that unto as many as received him, gave he authority to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And then this tremendous statement in the 16th verse of his fullness of all we received and grace upon grace. Now, we've spent 2 years in looking into all that in this section which follows, in which we get the testimony of John the Baptist to all that. This is Christianity. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a man who can say, of his fullness have I received, and grace upon grace. Christianity is not morality, not merely religion, not merely church membership. A Christian is a man who's in a vital, living relationship to the Son of God, and he has received something of his fullness. Now, John the Baptist, I say, bore testimony to that. People thought that he, John, was the long-expected Messiah. John dismisses the suggestion. I indeed, he says, baptize with water. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with power. And that's the thing we've been considering for many months, since the beginning of last October. This is, again, essential Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ baptizes with the Holy Ghost, and we've been considering something of the content of that great statement. But, as I've been pointing out, the danger is that when we look at such great and high and exalted doctrine, that many people feel a sense of discouragement. They say, well, of course, that may be all right for some great and notable saints. That may be all right for people who forsake the world and become monks or hermits or anchorites, and just give the whole of their life and attention and energy to the cultivation of their spiritual life. But how can I, in the midst of life and its affairs, business and profession, how can I ever hope to attain to such a height? Well, now it's my suggestion that from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, John, as it were, anticipating some such feeling, has provided us these pictures of these various men who became apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows us these men in their earliest beginnings, and how from that they were led on by the Lord himself to the great heights which they eventually reached. And I say that this is something which is most encouraging and comforting and exhilarating. You see, it doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon the power of the Lord. And here we see him exercising it, taking these men as they were, with their humble origins, some of them even coming from a place called Bethsaida, a terrible place, a place which really rejected the Lord himself. Doesn't matter. One's antecedents don't matter in the Christian life. It is his power that matters. Well, now then, we've been doing that, and we've come at last to this last of the illustrations, namely this man Nathanael. We began studying him and the story about him last Sunday morning. I would remind you of the things which stood out there most clearly. We saw that our Lord always praises honesty, sincerity, and integrity. When our Lord saw Nathanael coming to him, he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." My dear friends, without sincerity, without honesty, you get nowhere in this life. You can get a good way in the world without sincerity. You can travel far without being found out. Even in the world, you'll probably be found out eventually. But it's no use bringing that into this realm. You can't even start here. The Lord knows everything. He reads us like an open book. And so when he sees a man like this coming, who is honest and who is sincere, he commends him and he praises him. But the thing that we saw standing out above everything else was this, that Nathaniel gives us a great object lesson as to how we should test and evaluate the reports that are brought to us of spiritual experiences. You remember how Philip went running to him and said, come, he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But you remember how Nathaniel picked on this place, Nazareth. He says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And we showed how the question was based upon his knowledge of the scriptures. And then we ended by showing the encouragement that our Lord gave him. Nathaniel had his troubles, his perplexities, his doubts, his questions, but he's such an honest man that when Philip says to him, well, I can't answer you, come and see, he went. And the result of his going was that great encouragement that was given to him by our blessed Lord and Savior. But now that isn't the whole of the lesson that we can learn from the case of Nathaniel. And I take you to this further lesson this morning. What else is there here? Well, let me put it like this. First of all, in passing, before I come to the main thing, let me just say a word like this. This case, surely, and indeed the other cases also, show us the importance of religious instruction, particularly a knowledge of the scriptures. You notice that these men all speak in terms of the scriptures. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Now that conveyed something to Nathaniel. It had already meant a great deal to Philip. It had meant a great deal to all of them. You remember how Andrew said the same to Simon. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. It strikes you at once as you look at the stories of these men that it was a great help and advantage to them that they had their Old Testament background. They knew their scriptures, they'd been taught in them, they were well versed in them, and like all these instructed Jews, they were looking forward to the coming of a great deliverer, a great Messiah, so that when Christ appeared, they've got a context, they've got a background, and they're able to approach the truth in a better way than if they hadn't got this background. Now, I'm simply putting it like this. Thank God, that isn't essential. It isn't essential. Thank God it's possible for a man to come into a place like this off the street, who's never read a Bible in his life and has never had a second's instruction in these holy matters. Thank God it's possible for such a man here and now to be gripped by the truth and to be changed by the power of the Spirit. It's possible. It's happened thousands of times. Fools who came to scoff remain to pray. But while I say that this scriptural knowledge is not essential, it is extremely valuable. And if you parents have no other reason for teaching your children the Bible, here is a very good reason. It isn't so much what may happen to them now as the value of all this to them later. The background, the understanding, the knowledge. And one of the saddest things, surely, in the life of this our country today is how this is being forgotten. The family altar is gone, and children are not instructed in even a knowledge of the scriptures. I'm not saying that you should press them to conversion. I don't believe in that. I don't advocate that. All I'm saying is, acquaint them with the facts. Give them the knowledge, the history, and the teaching. So that later, when they come face to face, in some manner or another, with the blessed Lord himself, they'll have a background, they'll have an understanding, they'll have something which will help them in their approach. There is, therefore, here a word of great encouragement to all, not only parents, but Sunday school teachers and others. Go on with your work, my friends. You never know what it's going to lead to. Children may be indifferent now, they may pay no attention, but the knowledge is soaking in. And eventually, when the crisis comes, this will all be illuminated for them. And they'll thank God, not only for the knowledge, but they'll thank God for you, who gave them the knowledge and helped them to come to this glorious understanding. However, I say that in passing in order that we may come to what I regard as the greatest lesson of all taught us in this case of Nathanael. I'll put it as a principle. It is the importance of accepting and acknowledging what we do see. That's the thing that's taught us here. You remember the story. Nathanael comes at the request of Philip, and our Lord sees him coming, and he makes this remark concerning him. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And immediately Nathanael is arrested by this. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? We saw last Sunday that means this, that Nathanael was saying, in effect, Has Philip told you about me? And our Lord says, No, that isn't how I know thee, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree. I saw thee. And the moment our Lord says that, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means this. When our Lord revealed to Nathanael that he had watched him there under the fig tree, you remember how the branches come down almost to the earth and the leaves conceal them in. It was a secret place into which people retired for thought and meditation and prayer. But our Lord had seen him there, and not only that, he knew what was passing in his mind and in his heart while he was there under the fig tree. And our Lord says this to Nathanael, and Nathanael immediately makes this great confession. This is enough to assure him of certain things. What are they? Well, he addresses him now as Rabbi. He didn't do so before. You see, Nathanael was troubled over this question of Nazareth. That seemed to him to be quite wrong. But he comes at the request of his friend Philip, and when he hears this, his whole attitude changes. He says, Rabbi, which means teacher, master, one who is competent to teach, one who has knowledge, one who has understanding. You see, he acknowledges that at once. But he doesn't stop at that. He says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Now, he arrives at that conclusion, of course, because it is clear to him that this knowledge and insight of this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is none other than that of a God. It's supernatural. This is knowledge that one doesn't obtain by the usual channels. This is something beyond nature. This is divine knowledge, he says. This is an insight such as only God has into the heart and the mind and the spiritual condition of a man's soul. Therefore, he sees that he's the Son of God. He can't explain him in any other terms. And the moment he sees that, he acknowledges it, he confesses it. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. But that he can't stop at that. You see, there's a certain logic in these matters. One step leads to another. He says, Thou, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And that means this, thou art the Messiah. He says, you are the one that we've been expecting, obviously. If you are the Son of God, well, then you've got a mission and a purpose in this world. You've come here to do something. You are the fulfillment of the prophets. You are the teacher and the leader and the deliverer of the people of Israel. You are the King of Israel, God's appointed instrument and servant in leading us from bondage into captivity. Now, I don't stay this morning with those great definitions. We've already come across them. The prologue has dealt with these things. John the Baptist has kept on saying the same thing. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then he says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. We've already dealt with that. What I'm concerned about this morning is this important principle. That Nathanael, the moment he sees this much, acknowledges it and confesses it. And that is one of the most important things that we can ever learn. There are steps and stages in this Christian life. Nathanael doesn't understand everything perfectly at this point. He, like the other disciples, failed many times afterwards. But this is the thing that's so clear. Here, in a flash, as it were, he sees this amount of truth. This is the teacher. This is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. And he therefore accepts that. He confesses it. He states it. He acknowledges it with the whole of his being. And I'm emphasizing this principle for this reason. That I've often found that people are in trouble because they fail to do this very thing that Nathanael did at this point. Because they don't understand everything. They won't accept anything, and that's absolutely fatal. That is, you see, to put themselves up as judges and into a position of perfection. They say, yes, this is all right, but I don't understand this and that, and because I don't understand this and that, I won't even accept this. And that is the fatal blunder that is made by so many. The lesson, therefore, of Nathanael to us is to tell us never to hold back because we haven't understood it all. Take hold of what you do see and understand. Hold on to that, admit it and confess it. Let it be known. Say, yes, I see this. I have no other explanation. And up to the point that you've arrived at, acknowledge it completely. Very well, why do I emphasize it? Well, for this reason. The moment you do that, you will get this gracious promise of greater things to come. Jesus answered and said unto Nathanael, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Now it's here in the form of a question, but I tend to agree with those who say that it shouldn't be put in the form of a question, that our Lord is really making a statement. He says, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, you believe. All right, Nathanael, this is wonderful, this is excellent, and because of that I say unto you, verily, verily, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, thou shalt see greater things than these. Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now then, here is to me one of the most encouraging things in the whole of the Scripture. The promise of greater things. Here we are at the end of many, many months of studying this great chapter. And yet, you know, my friends, we are simply like children paddling on the edge of a great ocean. Greater things! This is the central glory of this blessed life and of this blessed truth. Now, our Lord emphasizes this by this formula, verily, verily, surely, surely, amen, amen, however you like to translate it. He always uses this expression when he wants to emphasize something. This is of tremendous importance. Listen, he says, for all you're worth, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you. And what he said unto Nathanael, he says unto all who are like Nathanael. He says this to everybody here this morning who's really genuine and concerned about the state of his or her soul and a knowledge of God and really desiring it. You may be fumbling, you may be full of doubts and troubles and difficulties, but if you're honest, if you're prepared to admit what you do see, and if you're prepared to be open, he says, all right, I say to you, you're going to see much greater things than these. Now, our Lord, in other words, commends Nathanael's confession. He looked at him and he said, Nathanael, this is wonderful. The mere fact that I said to you that I saw you under that fig tree before Philip even approached you, that's enough to make you make your great confession. Nathanael, this is wonderful. I simply said, I know all about you, Nathanael, and you say to me, you are the teacher, the teacher. You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Wonderful, Nathanael, but listen, because of this, I'm going to show you infinitely greater things. Greater things than these shalt thou see. He encourages him. He praises him. He leads him on. And I'm simply trying to emphasize and to stress this wonderful principle. All he demands of us is simple honesty, openness, readiness to listen. Not that spirit that turns everything down because it doesn't understand, but he is ready to receive the suggestion of Philip, who says, come and see, come to him, let him speak to you. This openness, once we come to that, he'll take hold of us and he'll lead us on. And let us look at these greater things. What are they? Well, he says, thou shalt see greater things than these. You think that's wonderful. That's enough to make you realize that I am the Son of God. But, my dear Nathaniel, this is but the beginning, you know. And you and I, my friends, must realize that this morning. We are but at the beginning of a very great journey. There's no end to it. That's the glory, I say, of this Christian life. This keeps on emerging in this gospel according to St. John, particularly in the 8th chapter. Later on, we'll find that certain people one day, listening to our Lord, they believed on him. And he looked at them and he said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's always that. There's no end in this life. Or we come to the end of our little seasons or our little terms. We go for a holiday. Have we finished? No, no, we're only beginning. It's just a comma, a temporary pause. You go on, there's no end to it. Greater things than these thou shalt see. Well, what's he mean by this? Oh, I can only give you a number of headings this morning. Obviously, I can do no more, because the whole point of this statement is that it's incomprehensible. But it means something like this. It means you shall have greater knowledge of me than this. This is enough to let you know that I am the Son of God and the King of Israel. But you know, Nathaniel, that's only the beginning of this knowledge of me that you're going to have. And then he goes on to put it like that. Hereafter, ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? Well, of course, that is a direct reference to what we read at the beginning out of the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis, that famous incident in the life of the patriarch Jacob. The first man who was called Israel, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, and the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. It seems quite clear that Nathanael, sitting under the fig tree, was meditating about all this. So our Lord, knowing his mind, able to read it in the way we've seen, he goes on addressing Nathanael in terms of that very experience that was given to Jacob. Here's poor Jacob, escaping for his life from the wrath of his brother Esau. He deserved what was coming to him, but he escaped, and here he is alone this first night, and he's weary and tired. There's nowhere to sleep, so he decides he must make a pillow for himself. He took a stone and put his head upon it, and he slept, and there he had this great dream. Saw a ladder from heaven to earth and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And he awakes and he realizes this is the house of God. It's the very gateway of heaven. God has visited him and has spoken to him. And that's exactly what it was, of course. For the greatest thing that was said to Jacob on that occasion was this: in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. To this fugitive, this homeless, penniless man, running away to save his life, God makes this tremendous utterance: from thee and from thy seed and through you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Out of you ultimately is one to come who shall be the deliverer, the one who will bless the whole world. And so, you see, what our Lord is really saying to Nathanael is this: I am the fulfillment of that very thing. I am the seed of Jacob, the root and the offspring of Jacob. I am the one that is sent to be the blessing to all the families of the earth. So what our Lord is really saying to Nathanael is this. Nathanael, the fact that I said to you that I saw you there under the fig tree and read your mind and knew what was passing in your heart, that's enough to make you say, I am the Son of God. But oh, Nathanael, I'm going to show you the whole thing. What? Well, he's going to reveal his own person to him. The marvel and the mystery of his person. Those of us who are Christian, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, but you start with that, but that doesn't mean that you have any profound understanding of it. Who does understand it? Two natures in one person, God and man. And yet that's the truth. And the scriptures lead us on into the knowledge of it, and he leads us on through the scriptures into the knowledge of all this. He is the ladder between heaven and earth. He is God's way of salvation. The angels of God are his servants. He made them, he created them, they're but ministering spirits, ministering to him and to the heirs of salvation whom he's come to save. He is this great ladder. He's the way from man to God, from earth to heaven. It's all in him. And he says, I'm going to explain this to you and lead you out into its eternity. So it means, you see, something like this, that we get a deeper and a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet and as priest and as king. Think of somebody who's just become a Christian and he's pleased with the knowledge he's got, but oh, how little it is, it's only the beginning. He'll go on to look at this blessed person as prophet, as priest, and as king, and he'll go on expanding in that knowledge as long as he lives and forever. And then, of course, the understanding of the great plan and the way of salvation. Some poor soul in its agony in a chapel on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening or somewhere else, suddenly in a flash sees that Christ and him crucified is the Savior. And yields himself or herself to him and immediately finds peace. And the immediate feeling is, I've got all I wanted. But you haven't, my dear friend, and thank God you haven't. You can be a Christian and still be very ignorant of the plan of salvation. And that's what our Lord is saying here. What do we know really about justification, sanctification, glorification? Tell me, Christian people, have you grasped the doctrine of the Epistle to the Romans? Have you really got it? Have you understood it? You may have read it hundreds of times. I'm asking, do you really understand what Thomas Carlyle would call infinities and immensities? Have you understood the doctrine of the Epistle to the Ephesians? That's what our Lord's talking about. Oh yes, you're a Christian, all right. You've made that initial act of confession. You've seen, you've believed, you've surrendered your life. And you think you've got everything, but you haven't. You're only beginning. You've got to come into this great doctrine. These profundities. Baptism with the Holy Ghost. The outfolding of the plan ordained before the foundation of the world. And the steps and the stages, each leading to the next. And then the mighty doctrine of an epistle like the Epistle to the Hebrews. Christ is our great high priest. You remember the author of that epistle? He has to tell those Hebrews to whom he's writing. He says, you know, I've got many things to tell you about our Lord as the great high priest, but I find it very difficult to do so because you are still so dull of hearing. You haven't exercised your faculties. You can't follow me. And so it is still. And so what our Lord is saying is this, he's giving great encouragement to all who started and who may think for a moment they've got everything, but they haven't. He says, look here, this is nothing. Greater things than these. I'll lead you on. I'll reveal myself to you and the truth concerning me and all that I have come to accomplish and God's great and glorious and eternal purpose. Well, here it is, I say. These are some of the greater things. Rarely entering into the depths of justification and sanctification and glorification and his eternal kingdom of righteousness and of peace which is coming, all this. It isn't clear at first, but he will reveal it to us, greater things than these. It means that. But thank God it isn't all objective. There is also the subjective side to this, the subjective element. He is telling us that we can have yet greater and greater experiences of his grace. In this life you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And thank God for this experimental side also. There is nothing, again I say, more fascinating about this Christian life than the stages in experience. Each one seems to be perfect when we receive it, and it satisfies us completely. And we tend to think we've got it all, and that there's nothing further to happen. But, my dear friends, the answer to that is, greater things than these will I show unto you. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about manifestations of himself. Christian people, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but let me ask you a question. Do you know him? Do you know him personally? This is what he's promised. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Do you know that? You see, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is only the beginning. He says, you start there, I'll take you on. Greater things I'll reveal. Listen, let me go on. Verse 21 in John 14. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. You see, to believe on him is only the first step. It's the Nathanael step. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. But you don't stop there. I will manifest myself to him, unseen yet forever at hand. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Listen, he goes on. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What do we know of these things, my dear friends? This is experience. I will manifest myself unto him. I and my Father will come, and we will take up our abode in you. When once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. What I'm asking is this, is the shining taking place? You believe the truth, but is the truth beginning to shine? The manifestations of the Son of God, the greater experiences. You go on and on in this. Greater knowledge of his grace and his love to us. A realization of his care for us, his concern about us. The realization increasingly of the possibilities of prayer. Greater things than these. You read the biographies of the saints, and you'll find that they go on and on and on, increasing in this knowledge, and they're amazed. Oh, what do we know about these things? Do we know these visitations of his presence? Can we say with the writer of the hymn, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, it is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he gives the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Beloved Christian people, do you know that sort of thing more and more? Do you know these seasons of clear shining cheering you after the rains and the cloud and the thunder and the darkness and the oppression? This is what he promises. I'll give you a knowledge of myself that will ravish your heart and amaze you and astound you. Not merely an intellectual objective knowledge, but an experimental subjective knowledge in an increasing manner. That's what he's promising Nathanael. And that is his promise still to all who truly seek him. Let me close then by putting it like this. Why is it that these greater things are always possible? How is it that our Lord can make this great promise and give this great encouragement? Now, here again is something that makes Christianity unique. There is no end to it, I say, and there is ever this glorious possibility of the greater things for these two main reasons, perhaps three. First, because he is who he is. You see, Christianity is the knowledge of a person. It isn't merely the knowledge of a book. You learn about the person in the book, but the book, in a sense, only introduces you to him. You can encompass a book, you can master a subject, as it were, but oh, here you're in the realm of persons, and you're face to face with this blessed person. And there's no end to the knowledge. That is why the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, writing in prison, calling himself an old man, is able to say to the Philippians, this is, he says, is his one desire, that I might know him. What? Paul, the apostle, saying he wants to know him? Oh yes, it's because he knows so much of him that he knows that there's so much more to be known. At the end of his life, this mighty apostle, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. The more you know of him, the more you know that you'll never know him fully. Oh, because he is who and what he is. What is he? Well, the Apostle Paul describes him like this, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's it. And then he goes on to say about him, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the one you're getting to know. And there's no end to it. So you see, let me read these great words of the Apostle Paul to you. He's praying for the Ephesians. And this is what he says he's praying for them. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Listen, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's it, and there's no end to it. That's why it's ever greater thing. He is a never ebbing sea. There is no end. There is no limit to him, to the glory of his person. God, man, absolute in both respects. And you'll go on knowing him increasingly forever and forever, but also because of the exceeding riches of his grace. We're only beginners, my dear friends. We're only at the outset. We are still just past the introduction. We are only just putting our heads in through the door from the vestibule. Here it is. What is it? What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about what the Apostle Paul describes in these terms, the exceeding riches of his grace. He goes beyond that, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what we're after, and we're entering in. Greater thing. You see, this life that we are in, this knowledge of the truth concerning him, this knowledge of him and of his grace, is something that is described so perfectly in prophecy by the prophet Ezekiel. You remember how in chapter 47, Ezekiel describes a great vision that he had of a river coming out from under the altar in the temple and flowing in an eastward direction. And it's an amazing river. It goes on and it gets deeper and deeper. At first, he says, I was in it, water up to the ankles. On he went 1,000 cubits, and the water was up to the knees. Then 1,000 cubits, waters to the loins. And then 1,000 cubits, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. That's it. This life is like some such river. Have you ever seen the source of one of these great rivers? I remember being taken by some friends one afternoon to see the source of the Severn. And it was just a little trickle away up in the mountains. But you go on and down the valleys, and you arrive at the town of Shrewsbury, and down you go, and eventually the Bristol Channel, the mighty Severn. At first it seems nothing but a trickle, a little mountain brook, a rivulet, but on it goes, and it deepens, and it widens, and this glorious life is like that. It goes on, and you and I go on, till in the ocean of his love, we lose ourselves in heaven above. And then, of course, the other reason why we ever go on to greater and greater things is this. Because of our state and condition. You see, it isn't only the greatness of his person and the glory of his salvation. It is the possibility of growth in us because of the life that he's put into us. So John writes to little children, to young men, to old men, fathers. That's it. You're born again, you're a babe in Christ. You begin to develop and mature, you become adolescent, you go on to middle age, you become an old man and a father, but all the time you are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and there is always room for this increase and for this growth. Listen again to the apostle putting this in his own perfect and incomparable manner. Here he says, we are as Christians, and this is our position. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's it. And again he puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 13 in a famous passage. Now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see apostles, prophets, martyrs, ordinary Christians, we see now whatever you've got only through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Nathanael, because I said unto thee, I saw thee when thou wast under the fig tree, thou believest. Greater things than these shalt thou see. I'm going to lead you on, and these are some of the things to which he leads us. Christian people, is all this true of us? Have you really got life in you, something vital, something that grows and develops, something in which there must be an increase? There is nothing so appalling to me as to hear certain people speak at times as if they think they've got everything. Any Christian teaching which tells you that you've got it all is a lie. There are people who say, I've got it all. All I have to do now is to abide in what I've got. My dear friend, you're denying one of the most glorious principles of the New Testament. No, no. You're only beginning. You're only paddling at the end, at the edge of the ocean. Go on. Launch out into the deep. Go out. Launch out, set sail upon the ocean of his love. Shall I then close by putting it like this to you? What do you see this morning when you look back across your Christian life and experience? Are you advancing? Are you increasing? You know, it's a terrible thing that people simply go on talking about their conversion. Some never seem to have advanced a step ever since. They're always talking about that. It's all right, it's wonderful, but you know that's beginning, Nathaniel, greater things. Do you know him better this morning than you did a year ago? Do you know his love and his grace and his compassion? Do you know the value of prayer more than you did? These are the questions. It's always going on greater things. How then do we face the future? Well, he tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us as well as our blessed Lord. He says, this is the way, this is the prescription, if you like. Forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward to the things that are before. You press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or let me put it like this again, in terms of 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with open face, beholding. That means looking at, gazing upon. That's the prescription. Forget the past. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Look into his face. Dwell with him. Meditate with him. Behold him. Beholding as in a glass. The glory of the Lord. That was the Apostle Paul's great secret. So that when he's in a world of troubles and anxieties and tribulations, he can look at them all and he can say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while, as long as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. While we look, he will lead us on. And the truth concerning us will be this: changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Greater things, my friends, await us. Let us anticipate them. Let us look forward to them. Let us confess what we've got. Let him lead us on. Until in the ocean of his love we lose ourselves in heaven above. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 179. Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. 179. to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.